Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 4, starting an incredible passage from God's Word tonight. As you're turning there, just say the last couple weeks I've really enjoyed John chapter 3. It's so rich, and to try to cover it in 2 weeks, 36 verses of quite possibly the richest chapter in all of Scripture, I have admittedly so gone over time and preach two long sermons, but for some reason, I think tonight, someone probably called the mayor of Denver and said, "Hey, he's got to be done early tonight. Can you make sure everybody's home by 8 o'clock?" And so the mayor has instituted a curfew of 8 o'clock for those that are not here in Denver. And so I guess I do have to finish early tonight. So unless we'll have the police coming and making us go home at 8 o'clock tonight. In all seriousness, we do need to pray for our law enforcement and the whole situation in downtown Denver at this time. Now, John chapter 4, let's go ahead and pray, and then we will read a few verses there. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the living water. Lord, thank you that we can have eternal, everlasting life through you. Lord, we do not thirst anymore. Lord, physically and spiritually, you bless. And Lord, thank you for the spiritual blessings for all eternity that we have through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Christ. I pray that as we look at this passage tonight, you would be glorified and you would be honored and that we would respond as you would have us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's all stand out of respect for God's word. I just want to take time to read two verses, actually four. Let's read John 4, verses 7 through 10. You can follow along as I read. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, "Give me to drink." For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldest have given of him, and he would have given thee living water." You may be seated. As we look at the passage tonight, just to give a quick overview, we're going to attempt to look at 26 verses. The first 26 verses of John chapter 4. We'll split it into, we'll probably take about 3 weeks to look at the entire chapter of John chapter 4. But just to kind of give the overview, 20,000 foot level look at it, real quick, we're going to see three main parts in John chapter 4, this passage tonight, verses 1 through 26. First of all, we're going to see in the first 6 verses, the weary Savior. The weary Savior. He's on a journey. He's tired. Then we're going to see, second of all, the wayward sinner, the woman at the well, immoral woman at the well, the wayward sinner. And then number 3, we're going to see the wonderful subject, living water, eternal, everlasting life. John 3:36. I know we started into chapter 4, but I have to go back one verse into John 3:36. John 3:36 is really the connection, the bridge between John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. And when we look at this, and we'll look at it here in a little bit, John chapter 3 and John chapter 4 are very closely connected. And what connects them is John 3:36. John 3:36, was we looked at last week, says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So John 3:36 connects the thoughts of chapter 3 and 4. John 4 is continuing the theme of everlasting life through belief in Jesus Christ. And it's contrasted by the wrath of God that will be experienced through unbelief or rejection. So as we look at these 26 verses tonight in John chapter 4, we are going to see 6 reactions to this reality. What's the reality we're looking at? The glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the reality of the wrath of God. So these two contrasts, when we put them together and we understand the glory of the gospel and the reality of the wrath, there are six realities that we should come to, six responses, six reactions. And these 26 verses give us those six. Number one, the reality of the gospel, number one, encourages us to go into risky, uncomfortable settings. It requires us, it encourages us to get out of our comfort zones. Comfort is something that Americans, including myself, value, treasure, even fight for. But what does Jesus do in this passage? The reality of the gospel, the fact that there is everlasting life available through Jesus Christ, yet there is condemnation and punishment and the wrath of God to those who reject, requires, encourages us with the reality of going into risky, uncomfortable situations. Let's look at verses 1-4 again. It says this: "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John," John the Baptist, we looked at that last week, "though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples." That's a parenthetical statement. Just think about, and we mentioned Jesus himself did not baptize, and there's a lot to be said about baptismal regeneration. Is baptism necessary for salvation? No, it's a reaction to salvation. Jesus himself did not baptize, his disciples did. "Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples," verse 3, "he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria." Basically, he really needed to go through Samaria. I'd ask you to think about this question. Why did he need to go through Samaria? The passage doesn't really give any details why he needed to go through Samaria, but from the rest of the story, we realize that there was some significant reasons why he needed to go through Samaria. What was so specific? What was so crazy about him going through Samaria? Okay, many of us know the background, and we've heard it about Israel and Judah. In Sunday school, we're looking about David and Saul, and then there's a divided kingdom. And then in the divided kingdom, northern Israel, and really Samaria, rebelled. And then we had the captivity out to Babylon, Daniel, Esther, all of that chronologically in the scripture. And then they returned, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel. They came and they reestablished. But what happened when they came back? We had Sanballat and Tobiah. And Sanballat and Tobiah were doing everything that they could to disrupt the rebuilding of the temple and to kind of muddy the waters. And what were they doing? They were trying to mix pagan religion, a kind of pseudo-Judaism, an Old Testament law, with the accurate Jehovah-based old Judaism, okay, Israel's religion, okay, the law. And so what was happening is there was a break here. And what happened, Samaria became completely separate from Judah. All right. And then Galilee. And so if Judah, Israelites, Jews wanted to get up to Galilee, who were also Jehovah worshipers, they, instead of going straight through Samaria, they would go all along the side of it. They would completely go around. And in fact, if you were a good, ritualistic, good, religious Jew, if you did happen to touch the soil of Samaria, you would shake off your sandals before you entered back into Jewish land, into Judah, or up into Galilee. You'd literally shake off your sandals, and you'd put them back on, and that's how much they despised the Samaritans. What does Jesus do? He goes straight through Samaria. Okay? This is quite a significant thing. It's not just he must needs go through Samaria and we just skim over that. This is a significant statement for Jesus. So three reasons, I believe, and this isn't in your notes necessarily, that Jesus went through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. To teach and reach the immoral woman. Number two, to educate his disciples on what true ministry is all about. And number three, to teach or show that he, Jesus, is the Savior of the world. The whole world, not just
the Jewish world. We've just seen in John chapter 3 that he came for the world. And Nicodemus is blown, his mind is blown by the fact that Jesus came to save the world, not to condemn the world. And so he thought that it was exclusive to the Jews, but Jesus has just taught Nicodemus that it is expanded and salvation is open to all mankind. And now he practically, actively gives us an example and proves that salvation is open to the whole world by going through the very region that the Jewish people despised. So here's the summary of these four verses quickly. Jesus didn't avoid people groups. He realized that everybody needed the salvation that he gives. I mean, it's an appropriate time in our country right now. And I think biblically, when we look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we realize that all men were created, all people were created in the image of God. So as Christians, when we see people, we don't see ethnic groups or races or economic groups or social groups. What do we see? A soul that has been created in the image of God. So in reality, there should be not a hint of racism or a hint of socioeconomic rejection. Why? Because like Jesus, we must view people as a soul in need of a savior. That's how we view people. Okay? And that's what Jesus is proving in this passage. He realized that everybody needed the salvation that he gives. We have mankind. Okay, and we don't, I mean, it's pretty obvious to us, preaching to the choir here, but you have in our society a Darwinistic, humanistic type of survival of the fittest where there's different ranks of races and different ranks of people, and you've seen it through Hitler and you've seen it through different groups of people where it has been cycled through our education system and through our philosophy and through our mentality to the point where racism or treating people differently based on how they look is a normal thing in our society, but it's not and should not, and Jesus proves it here, should not be a part of the Christian biblical worldview. So here's the lesson for us. Although the Bible does warn us against being close companions to the wrong kind of people, based on their character and their soul, do we use that as an excuse not to show friendliness and Christian love to people who we are not comfortable being around? We need to realize, like Jesus, that the whole world and everybody in it need the message of salvation and should take time to go after them, no matter how uncomfortable it may seem or be. So here's an illustration. If you were to go through an area that has a prostitute in it. All right, that's kind of the similar situation here. There was actually Pharisees and good religious leaders that were called the black and blue Pharisees. And what it was they, when they saw a woman, they would close their eyes because they were so, they had so devalued females in that society. And so why'd they call them black and blue? Because they'd run into poles and they'd run into rocks and they'd trip over things. Okay? That's how devalued it was. So not only was it significant that Jesus went through Samaria, it was also significant that he talked to a woman. And then it's also even more significant that he's talking to an immoral, outcast, woman. Yeah, I think of my brother's ministry in Louisville, Kentucky, is the ministry to the prostitutes. Okay? How awkward is that to be a male in a ministry to prostitutes? Okay? Obviously, they had safeguards, and most of it was ladies that would go out, and he was basically their supervisor watching, and he would try to find the pimp. And he would try to reach out to him and try to intervene there. But what a ministry to the outcasts of society. That's not a comfortable ministry, okay? But so often as Christians, we stay in our comfort zones because it's clean, okay? Homeless ministries, addict ministries, alcoholic ministries, prison ministries? What about abortion ministries? Advocating for the unborn, knocking on doors, political situations, or people that you don't know or agree with. Here's the thought from verses 1-4. Jesus looked past the stigma right to the heart and soul of an individual. So not only does the reality of the gospel encourage us to go into risky, uncomfortable settings, the reality of the gospel, the good news of everlasting life, emboldens us to engage in unusual conversations. Let me just say this. It's on my heart and it's directed at me as well. Why is it that so often us as Christians in America in 2020 are comfortable when it comes to doing activities or fellowship that are fun and enjoyable and based on fellowship? But when it comes time to go out and do something in an uncomfortable setting, we'll have nothing to do with it. Okay? We will have dozens or hundreds of people at a fun event. We'll have a handful of people that are going into uncomfortable situations. Shame on us. Number two, the reality of the gospel emboldens us to engage in unusual conversations. Verses 5-9, let's read those. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. This is referring back to Genesis 33 and Genesis 48. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, which is about noon, most likely, depending on if you're going Roman time or Jewish time, but it's most likely noon. There, verse 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. And let me just say, this is not a, hey woman, give me something to drink. All right, this is more of, the way it sounds in English is more of a derogatory term. But this is actually an extension of compassion. Okay, most Jewish people, Jewish men, especially religious Jewish men in Samaria, when a woman came up, they would turn their back and hide. Okay, they would reject them. But what Jesus is doing is an extending a compassionate conversation starter to this woman. He's saying, give me to drink, please. Basically, can I please have some water? Okay, I think just kind of a side point. This is not, I think Josh Baird and I could agree, when we pass out boxes to people at Food Bank, it is so amazing to see the differences of reactions from very grateful and very thankful people to very demanding people, okay? And we were out there a few weeks back, and there's this lady, this very nice lady that was sitting there, and she saw that we had a bunch of bananas, and we had an overabundance of bananas. It was towards the end of the day, and we had rationed them wrong, and so we had so many extras. And she looked at me as I walked past her, and she said, "Give me some bananas." And I looked at her like, "Excuse me? Give me some bananas." And I was like, okay. I went and got her an entire box of bananas and brought them and put them in her car. And the man she was with just laughed. She said, "Oh, that many bananas?" I said, "Yeah, here you go." "Oh, okay." She didn't know how to take it, all right? This is not what Jesus is doing here. He's not saying, "Woman, give me some water. I'm a man, you're a woman, give me some water." No, he is extending a compassionate conversation starter to this woman in this passage. Verse 8, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Verse 9, then saith the woman of Samaria, "Why are you talking to me?" Okay, how is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Why are you talking to me? Shouldn't you be rejecting me? Okay. So what did we learn from this? A few things to point out from this passage. Okay. And realizing that verse 36, chapter 3, verse 36 is the bridge here. Let's contrast Nicodemus with this woman at the well. Jesus showed attention and dignity and care to Nicodemus. And at the same time, Jesus showed attention and dignity and care to this immoral woman. And let's contrast these. All right. Let's think about some differences between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. Nicodemus was very rich. She was very poor. He was very moral. She was very immoral. He was prestigious and popular. She was an outcast. A lot of people say she was coming at noon during the heat of the day because then she wouldn't have the stigma, or she wouldn't have to come when all the other ladies from the society were coming out. Okay? That's not in the passage, but that's a likelihood. It's a possibility. Okay? And then we have, he was a man. In that culture, that was a big deal. She was a woman of Samaria. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. He was very devout and religious. She was very wicked and a sinner. So what's the contrast here? What do you learn about how Jesus treated both Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman? Here's the thought. Jesus cares for both the rich and famous and the down and outers. He doesn't play favorites. There's no respect of persons with God. Okay, here's an illustration. It's like the contrast between if it was the Pope or a Mormon bishop or an apostle or a cardinal of the Catholic Church. Okay, a very religious, devout person. But at the same time, a poor prostitute. Okay, that's the modern analogy here. The modern similarities. Jesus took time to talk to, here's a summary. Jesus took time to talk to the unsaved. Whether it was Nicodemus or whether it was the immoral woman, the Samaritan woman. But what did this do? This opened the woman up to his message. Why are you talking to me, a Samaritan woman? Shouldn't you be shunning me? Like everybody else, not only in my society, but in the whole world, they hate me. This opened up the woman to his message. What's the lesson for us? Jesus took time to talk to the unsaved. Do we? Like we've said over and over again, I've heard over and over again, the garage door is one of the worst evangelism tools ever invented. Why? Because we shelter ourselves in our homes. We get home, we open the garage door, we go in, we shut the garage door, and we never talk to any unsaved person. All right? We go to our Christian events, study our Christian Bible, and we only hang out with Christians. And we never actually go out into uncomfortable situations to have uncomfortable conversations about Christ. A lot of times we don't witness, not because we're ashamed, but because we're too lazy to put time into the unsaved to see them change. Maybe it's because we don't care about them or what kind of person they are. It goes back to the care and compassion. If we truly love like Christ, love God, love others, what are we going to do? We're going to take time to engage in uncomfortable conversations. So number three, the reality of the gospel. The good news of everlasting life, the reality of the wrath and punishment, the reality of those things not only encourages us to go into risky, uncomfortable settings, not only does it embolden us to engage in unusual conversations, but number three, it empowers us to share wonderful truths, even when they're easily misunderstood. When we try to share the gospel to people or share a biblical truth or a biblical concept or a biblical principle to someone, have you ever had that blank stare in your eyes or that blank look or even that mockery or that they turn it into a joke? I mean, we've looked at 1 Corinthians 1 through 3, the natural man receiveth not the things that be of God, for they are foolishness unto him. All right? But should that stop us from sharing biblical truths or wonderful news of the gospel? No. It didn't hear with Jesus. It empowers us to share wonderful truths even when they're easily misunderstood. Let's read verses 10 through 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have given of him and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep, about 100 feet deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Where is this going to come from? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water, the Jacob's well water, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Eternal security here. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So what is living water? The idea is spiritual, everlasting, heavenly life from God. What does water do? Have you ever think about water is essential for almost everything's, water is essential for the life of everything, for vitality. You have to have water to survive. Most things, plants, people, have to have water to survive. But Jesus is saying, just like water that gives life, spiritually, I am what gives life. Here's the summary. Jesus brings eternal, living, spiritual water to all. This is much better than temporary things. That's what Jesus is saying here. You're focusing on temporary things, lady. But let me tell you, there is a spiritual, eternal life that you are not even coming close to grasping. And let me explain it to you. You can have it through me. So what's the lesson for us? The salvation that Jesus provides is not temporary. It's not eternal. It's not emotional. It is eternal. We need to make sure that we don't get distracted by temporary pleasures while here on earth. Instead, we should keep focused on the eternal perspective of the Christian walk. So number four, the reality of the gospel enables us to confront sin. Verses 15 through 18. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And here's one of two things is true in this passage. The woman is either obviously misunderstanding the difference between living water, spiritual water, and physical temporary water, or she's possibly being sarcastic here. Oh yeah, you're gonna give me water that'll last forever, huh? This guy's been out in the sun too long, okay? She's either being sarcastic or truly misunderstanding what he's saying, or both. So how does Jesus change the focus here? Jesus saith unto her, verse 16, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that sayest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. How does Jesus change the focus of the woman from temporal to eternal? What does he do? He points out the reality of her sin. That's why a lot of times when we looked at the same thing that Jesus did with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, it's hard for a person to come to Christ unless they realize that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. That's what Jesus does here. The reality of the gospel enables us to confront sin. Let me just say, in our culture, a postmodern, relativistic culture, do you know how hard it is to confront someone? Our society is built against kind people confronting other people. But the reality is, it can be done accurately, passionately, and tactfully. And Jesus is doing that right here with the woman at the well. He exposes the bigger picture, her sin. The woman didn't understand, or is maybe being sarcastic, so Jesus turned the conversation right at the heart of the issue, her sin. Why did Jesus bring up her sin? For two reasons, I believe. To get her focus off of her physical need and onto her spiritual need. And I want you to notice this, and this is good for me, and I think it's good for us. It is good to build bridges with people. Okay? But I want us to notice something about Jesus Christ here. Notice that he didn't start the conversation with her sin. But he didn't end the conversation without confronting her sin. Okay? So often we go to one or two of the extremes. We either, when we first talk to someone, we point out their sin and we beat them over the head with their sin and they simply reject it. Or we go to the opposite end of the spectrum and we go through an entire relationship, an entire conversation with them, and we never mention the reality of a person's sin. What does Jesus do as a template for us in this passage? He doesn't start the conversation by judging the woman, but he doesn't end the conversation without at least addressing the reality of her sin. What about in our lives, okay? Let's not go to either one of those extremes. I think Jesus sets a wonderful template here for us. Here's a summary. Jesus exposes the woman's sin. She didn't understand, so he turned the conversation about her sin. It's hard for a person to come to Christ until they admit their sin, they realize they need a Savior, they are incapable of eternal life on their own works and on their own merit. That's why I say over and over again, American Christianity compared to biblical Christianity. When we look at American Christianity as a whole, what is it? It's adding Jesus to your lifestyle. Okay? Yes, I want that. Yes, I want that. Do you want health? Yes. Do you want wealth? Yes. Do you want this? Yes. Do you want a sense of belonging to a club or a group or a church? Yes, I want that. Do you want fellowship? Yes. Do you want fun? Yes. Do you want, yes, I'll take that. And so we have many Christians who are simply going along for the ride because it fits their scheme. What does Jesus do here? He confronts the woman's sin in the very heart, his very initial conversation with her. A person cannot come to Christ until they admit that they are a sinner, until they see their need for a Savior. So here's a lesson for us. Although we should be tactful and loving when we do it, we shouldn't shy away from telling people about their sin. Are you calling me a sinner? Yeah. I remember a conversation. I'm not going to go into all the details, but a conversation where one man, I was observing it, and it was one man that I had never met before, and it was another lady who was a lesbian woman. And he said, and she came to him and said, "Are you telling me that I'm a sinner?" He said, "Yes. Sometimes the truth hurts." He said it so loving and so tactful, but she was, "Are you telling me that I'm a sinner?" "Yeah, I am. What you're doing is wrong. But there is hope." Okay. They can respond with either humility or hostility. Jesus' wisdom helped the woman realize Jesus' wisdom helped the woman realize her need for a Savior. So number five, the reality of the gospel, number five, explains the accurate truth of genuine worship. Right at the heart of this is worship. What is worship? Verses 19 through 14. And notice, worship is mentioned 8 times in 4 verses here. Verses 19 through 24. The woman saith unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshiped," and what does she do? She redirects the conversation to a works-based religion. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Gerizim, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Let me just pause there for a second, okay? When we had the Ezra, Nehemiah, Sanballat, Tobiah feud, we had them set up a Manasseh, set up a false kind of pseudo biblical Old Testament temple for worship in Mount Gerizim. Well, at the same time, Jerusalem was being built, the Temple of Jerusalem. So what do we have? We have the Israelites, the 12 tribes of Israel, with 2 temples. And the Samaritans worshipped at Gerizim, mixed with pagan rituals. And we had Jerusalem trying to follow the Old Testament law. So a mixed religion, and we had the Old Testament religion. And so this woman says, okay, you're right, I am a sinner. How do I fix my problem? These people say that, and she changes it into a theological religious debate. Okay? She distracts Jesus. It's a red herring. It's a, hey, what do I do from here? And it is a distraction in the conversation. Okay? Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Gerizim, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Notice how Jesus redirects the conversation back to her need. Verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know that we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. What the Jews have right is the Old Testament system. There is the temple, the adequate temple, but it's much bigger than just worshiping a works-based religion. Verse 23, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. What's he saying? It's not about where you worship. It's about the heart of worship. Verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So what's this passage saying? Why do you think that the woman is asking Jesus this question? It's to distract from the issue of her sin and to clarify what worship was, to understand why he would talk with her. Whatever the reason, Jesus responds to the woman's question by pointing out the place where true worship takes place. And where is that place? In the inner man. In spirit and in truth. On the spiritual side of things, not in the physical side of things. So here's a question for all of us. Where's the house of God? It's kind of a trick question, because when you look at 1 Timothy and the pastoral epistles, it literally talks about a building being the house of God. Okay, so in some sense, this is the house of God. But what is Jesus pointing out here? Where is the house of God? Our bodies, our hearts. He's basically saying it's not about four walls, it's about four chambers. It's about your heart. Which is the house of God? The church or the temple? Woodside Baptist Temple. Is this the temple? No. What is Jesus saying here? The temple's not in Gerizim, it's not in Jerusalem. When I come, and when I'm on the cross, and when I have sacrificed myself for you, the temple changes from being at Jerusalem and Gerizim to your heart. And the only way you can worship accurately is in your spirit and truth, passionately and accurately. So here's a summary. True worship isn't about ritual or religion. And that's what this Samaritan woman said. Okay, I'm a sinner. How do I fix it? What ritual do I need to do? What religion do I need to do? Do I need to become a Jew? Do I need to go worship in Gerizim? What can I do to fix my sin problem, Jesus? What does he say? You got it all wrong. It's not about what you do. It's about what you are. It's not about doing. It's about being. Worship is not four walls, a building. It's four chambers. It's the heart. So here's a lesson for us. We need to realize that our bodies are now the temple of God. That should change how we act, how we think, how we react, what we do. Not only are they the temple of God, but our bodies are also the source of true worship to God. Here's a thought. Are we just plastic on the outside, or is our heart truly desiring to worship God in spirit and in truth? With heart and with accuracy. So the reality of the gospel, the good news of everlasting life, the reality of wrath, punishment. Number six, it ensures that Christ is the only answer. It's not ritual, it's not religion, It's not where we worship. It's not what we do. It's Christ. Verses 25 and 26. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh. The Messiah is coming. The anointed one is coming, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. What a powerful verse this next one is. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And notice in your King James Bibles, the word he is italicized. Basically means it's not in the original Greek, but it's a translation. The thought is, I that speak unto you, that's me. I am. He's saying, I'm Jehovah. I'm that Christ. I'm that Messiah. You don't have to look any further. What a statement, and what a stunning statement for this woman at the well. Who does she reveal himself to first in the Gospel of John? An immoral outcast of society. So this is the climax. This is the most important verse of the entire passage. Why? Because Jesus reveals the bottom line issue. The fact that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and he is implying the fact that we should turn to him and receive him as the answer to our religious problem, our sin. So here's the summary. Jesus is the answer to spiritual confusion. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Here's the lesson for us. Jesus is the answer to spiritual confusion so we can look to him in confidence and worship. Colossians 2, 9 and 10 says, For in him, it's referring to Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's Christ. He's the Messiah. He is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, 6 says. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. Not by what we do, but by worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And ye are complete in him, Colossians 2, 10 says. Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. So what? What's the bottom line? John 4, verses 1 through 26 gives us 6 reactions to the reality of the gospel. And what's the reality of the gospel? The glory of receiving Jesus Christ by faith and the reality of wrath and punishment for rejecting him in unbelief. 6 reactions to this in ministry. The reality of the gospel should encourage us to go into risky, uncomfortable settings. Number 2, it should embolden us to engage in unusual conversations. Number 3, it should empower us to share wonderful truths, even when easily misunderstood. Number 4, the reality of the gospel should enable us to confront sin. Don't be afraid to speak, to say what sin really is, to call it what it is. And number 5, the reality of the gospel explains the accurate truth of genuine worship. What is genuine worship? It's not about a place, it's about a person. And then number 6, it ensures that Christ is the only answer to gospel transformation. I look at this, I think back on through the years, and I have so much to learn and grow. When I look at a passage like this, I am realizing how much I live in comfort in this world and how little risk that I take and how little risk we take. I think about it. What did Jesus set as an example? Risky, uncomfortable settings, unusual conversations, sharing wonderful truths, confronting sin, explaining what true worship really is, and saying that Christ is the only answer. How unpopular are those in our society, but how needful are they in our society? And when is the last time we did any one of those 6 things? This passage gives us Jesus as a template, as an example for all 6 of those in a short amount of time, within one day, within a few hours, most likely. What a challenge it is to us, and hopefully we can apply it to our lives. I think, when I think of lives, I realize so many areas in this where I fail. But I also think back to many years ago, and I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. I don't think anybody in this room was attached to this. But we went to Mexico one time on a missions trip and back in 2011. I guess you went on it, Josh. I remember that was back when the gangs, the drug cartels and everything were big in the news. Okay, the news. Everybody's talking about how dangerous Mexico was. Well, we are going to go visit the Shields in rural Mexico. Do you know how much flack we took for that? Why? You're going to send my poor baby down to Mexico? There's drug cartels down there. They're going to die. They're going to be beheaded. You know, I had one person tell me, Jesus told you to be wise as serpent and harmless as doves. Why are you going against that? And then I said, I was trying to learn. I was okay. So I studied that passage. I said, you know what? I'm going to look up that passage and I'm going to study it and I'm going to pray through that. I wasn't wanting to be stubborn. So I looked at that passage. You know what Jesus said right before that statement? Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, because of that, be harmless as serpents and be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. He's saying, I'm not sending you to stay comfortable in your comfortable settings. I'm sending you out. And as I'm sending you out, realize it's going to be dangerous. It's going to be uncomfortable. It's not necessarily going to be fun. You're going to face persecution at times. But while you're facing that, show discernment. Don't put yourself in unreasonable situations. Right here in this passage, Jesus left Jerusalem to go through Samaria. Why? Because he wasn't escalating the situation. Okay, there's times where we show discernment in getting out of a risky situation. Okay, but what is the point? Instead of sitting back and being comfortable, why don't we follow Jesus' example here? And really throughout the Gospels, over and over and over and over and over again, he's telling us, go, get out there, do something. Don't just sit back and be comfortable. Here's the so what. Here's the bottom line. Jesus cares for the world. Jesus cares for the world. He loves the world. Not the philosophy of the world. Not the sin of the world, not the wickedness of the world, not love, not the world, neither the things that are in the world. What does he do? He loves the people and the souls of the world. Jesus cares for the world. He not only cares for the rich, upper class, religious people, he cares also for the poor, rejected, outcast sinners. We are in that mix somewhere in between. Somewhere in between, we are there. He loves us. The only response to a knowledge of our sin and need should be to passionately worship God from the heart and to accurately acknowledge his Son as Savior and Lord. Are we passionately worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth? And have we accurately acknowledged his Son as our Savior and Lord? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your example. Lord, you love the world, the highest of society and the lowest of society and everyone in between. Help us to follow your example. In Jesus' name, amen.